Some things take a lot of preparing for. I don't know if you've ever spoken to a doctor or an architect who is at university and you've said to them, well, how long have you been at university? I mean, do you think doctors are long, and 5-6 years? And then they say, well, I don't know the whole sequence. You've got to then do another year of practice and then another exam. And architects, they seem to spend half their life at university studying. But these people, when they go into these courses, they say, well, it's worth investing in all the preparation for a lifetime of this career that I'm going to love and I want to invest in. Now, I wonder how much investment you and I, if we're believers this evening, are making for the longest possible time in our lives. Now, when's that for the believer? It's called eternity. Now, it doesn't matter in one sense how close we are to the grave, and we don't know, do we? Because something could strike us down if we're younger. But however old we are, we're in that preparation stage. And as long as we're left on this earth, we're in preparation. And what are we going to be doing in eternity? Well, one thing's for sure, we're going to be giving praise to the great triune God. For all eternity, we're going to be praising him. And if we were to look through the book of Psalms, we can see that this fifth book of Psalms, it starts to kind of accelerate, or rather rise in crescendo, to increase the focus on praise. And it seems that what we have in this psalm, Psalm 111, is a useful preparation for praising forever. And we'll see several movements in this psalm. Now, as I've said, this psalm has not got the same logical flow because of its acrostic nature. So I've got three points which will not necessarily be of even length. And the first one is this, that this psalm, in its context, represents a move from declaration to celebration. A move from declaration to celebration. Now, as we've been talking before, as we looked at the book of Psalms, not just the individual psalms are set in a specific place, but the books flow one to the other in a specific way. So, for example, when you get the fourth book of Psalms, when it's about post-exilic maturation of faith, people are getting very excited that the covenant Lord, Jehovah, reigns. And you know, in apart from 1 Chronicles 16, Psalms 93, 96, 97 and 91 are the only places in Scripture that have that phrase. This is the people are declaring, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, we might not have our Davidic king on the throne here, but our covenant Lord, Jehovah, he reigns. They're declaring that. But then, the end of book 4, and now particularly in book 5, this moves to a new note. They're not just declaring Jehovah reigns, they are celebrating his victory. Now, our English translations, we don't see that there is a particular word that comes here. Now, if you read the Bible, you get Jehovah or Yahweh, and it translates it with L-O-R-D, capitals. So we think, when we see L-O-R-D capitals, it's Jehovah. Well, it is most of the time, but sometimes it's the shortened form, Yah. So some of you have got a longer name, and you've got two forms. You've got like a Benjamin and then a Ben. And you're happy with both forms. Well, the scriptures are the English translation is translating both the same. And it's distinctive here as we come to celebration that this kind of personal form of a name, if you're going to shorten a name, you've got to know that person, haven't you? If you just meet someone random and they tell you their name and you shorten it, it's a little bit edgy, a little bit dangerous. They might say, no one calls me that, or my mum calls me that, or my friends call me that, but don't you call me that. This use here, praise the Lord, is praise Yah, hallelujah, Yah, we can see that as we understand it. It only comes outside the Psalms, twice in Exodus, twice in Isaiah, and the majority of the places in Psalms are found in Book 5. And Book 5 from Psalm 111 to 117 is a collection of these Psalms which are about praise Yah. I mean, you just scan it down and look. Psalm 111, it starts, Hallelujah, praise Yah. Look at Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 113. Hallelujah. It's getting a bit repetitive, isn't it? Psalm 114, the one in the middle, not. And then it goes on. He looks at, back to Psalm 117. Hallelujah. The other Psalms at the end. Psalm 115 at the last verse. Hallelujah. Last verse 116. Hallelujah. It comes again and again and again. It's focusing on with this personal term, praising the covenant Lord. And how does this section, which is just climaxing this personalized praise, begin? Well, it begins with these two acrostic psalms. They're clearly a pair, as we'll see when we look at next time I'm speaking on an evening, I'll be speaking on Psalm 112. This one here speaks about the God to be revered, and Psalm 112 speaks about the man of God who reveres him. But really, as we look at this psalm, there's more introductory remarks as we're thinking about this move from declaration to celebration. You might ask this question: how can I get my heart in this spirit of celebration? Because you might have walked through this through the door into this building tonight and be thinking, well, to be honest, I'm not really in the celebratory mood. I've got some things going on in my life and I've got some things going on in my heart. I'm not really feeling particularly celebratory. Well, how does this psalm encourage us to begin? Well, it encourages us in the first verse after it says, Hallelujah, it's a great chorus out there. Praise Yah, praise the Lord. And it encourages us to get the whole of ourselves into shape. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Now, when you're into exercise and you're really into it properly, you're into the gym, you don't just go into the gym and say, well, I'll just try a few of those kind of leg exercises because, after all, I don't really fancy the other ones. Well, you'll end up with hugely muscular legs and a completely non-toned upper body. Or alternatively, you could do it the other way around, have this huge hulking top half and weedy little legs. It's not a healthy way to be. And this is encouraging us when it says my whole heart, it's my whole being. And it's saying that the whole of us needs to be in shape for praise to God. Not just some of us, not just a mind full of things about God, not just a spirit full of feelings about God, not just as if our hands and our feet in the practice of going to where God is praised. It's the whole of us. We need to be getting the whole of us ready to praise God. We can't just kind of, someone would say, walk into church on Sunday morning or walk into the assembly of God's people and think, oh, well, switch it on. Off we go. Some people would say, well, you just need a big band there who can just kind of whip you up into an emotional frenzy. Well, you know, we don't do that here. And I wouldn't suggest that that's a particularly biblical method. One of the Puritans, George Swinnock, likens getting ready for worship to baking bread in an oven. He said, if you want to get the oven ready for the morning, you've got to stoke it up and leave it on the night before. And he would encourage his people on a Saturday night to be readying themselves and their heart was ready for the worship of God. So to catch this spirit of celebration, we've certainly got to get our heart in shape, but we've also got to get among God's people. Do you see it there? I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, we live in an age where you can live stream or do recordings of some of the greatest preachers that you could want. I mean, if you just think, I just want to hear Lloyd Jones's entire series on everything, and that, who can beat Lloyd Jones? You can just listen to Lloyd Jones. You don't need to go and ask. You can then find a few videos of your favourite songs, and you can play your songs. You can listen to the preaching. But is that worship? That's not Christianity. That might be useful things to do, to listen to some good sermons. I'm not knocking it. Obviously, I would be far from knocking listening to John MacArthur. But what's going on here is The psalmist is saying, you've got to be amongst God's people. And not just people who say they're God's people, but God's people who are marked out by holy lives. The upright. He doesn't just say those who call themselves Christians. It's fascinating. The upright. So put it the other way around. We've thought about how to catch the spirit of celebration. We get our hearts in gear and we come amongst God's people. And sometimes when we're feeling a bit down, we might be lifted up by them around us. Put it the other way around. If you want to be a break to the praise of God, then don't be holy. So if you want to be a discouragement to other believers, don't live a holy life. And come into church with your heart, which will be wrong, because if you're not living a holy life, your heart won't be right, and you'll be a break to the praise of God. And it won't be the congregation of the upright, it'll be the congregation of the nearly upright. So this is just encouraging us, isn't it? Well, if we say, well, I wish I had this intensity of public praise that this psalmist has. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful? I came into the service in the morning and I just, from my heart, I just said, right, hallelujah. And someone looked at me and didn't think, oh, they're a bit, what's happened to them this morning? They thought, well, that's just sincere. And if you said to someone, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And they would think, yeah, that's what their heart's like. It's upright. If we want to be like that, let's get ourselves ready. Let's be working on these things. And notice the great encouragement. It's not measured by the external. It doesn't say, I will give thanks to the Lord with my top quality harp playing and my amazing tenor voice. You might say, my singing's not too good. Sometimes when I pray, I get my words a bit jumbled. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. God wants people after his own heart. Well, that's this kind of big start to this psalm, when the psalmist is moving from declaration to celebration in this section of the psalms. But also there's a second move, and this is the majority of the psalm, and it's moving from pondering to praise. Moving from pondering to praise. When I say pondering, I'm thinking of studying, meditating, considering. Now, as we've been saying, as an acrostic psalm, there's a couple of themes that are just spoken about in different ways. And I wonder, as we read through, whether you spotted some repeated words. The two basic things, one is the works of the Lord that starts in verse 2. Greater the works of the Lord. You see it in verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. Verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works. And even when it's not using the word works, it's describing works. So we're thinking about things that God has done. Things that God has done. And so these works, what is so good about them? Well, they reveal his character. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Things bring people delight, and they bring us to delight in the person. You know, I remember hearing a friend describing how he met his wife. He said he was just sitting there in this particular place, and he was watching what she was doing. And he was thinking, that's really servant-hearted. And then he was watching a few more things, and he was delighting in what she was doing, and then he was delighting in her. And then obviously they got married. So it was it's a good marriage from everything I've seen of it over the years. And this is what God is saying through this psalm that we should be doing. That we should be looking at his works and seeing that they're delightful, and through them delighting in him. But we can ask ourselves, well, how can I come to delight in his works? Well, the focus is found in verse 2. The clue is there. Greater the works of the Lord, studied, that's the possibly pondered, by all who delight in them. It's not a glancing thing. Oh, God's done this, or God's done that. It's studying, pondering, thinking. Now, in Cambridge University, there's a lab called the Cavendish Laboratory. And it's about as far as I'm going to dare go into science, but the electron was discovered then. Some of you understand these things would know that that was quite a big discovery. Now, it's striking that in 1874, this laboratory was built, and in Latin was inscribed Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. That was 1874. Now you might say, well, it's good to see there are some believing scientists in the 19th century. Well, in 1973, the new laboratory was built. And what did they do? Well, one keen person said, well, you need to have this in English. And they took it to the committee, and they were stunned. And the committee said, fine, stick it there in English. So people go into that laboratory, and Psalm 111, verse 2 is there. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Didn't Kepler say, as he looked at the stars, when I see the stars, I consider God's thoughts after him. And if we're to delight in God's works, we need to live a life of unembarrassed supernaturalism. We shouldn't be embarrassed by looking at something and seeing God. Do you ever find that you're kind of slightly inhibited amongst unbelievers, whether they're family or friends, from seeing things as they really are? You think, well, they don't really think that. They think that just evolved. Well, we're missing out. I mean, they're missing out. Don't miss out with them. When we see something that God has made in the natural world, when we say full of splendor and majesty is his work, when we look at the works of his hands, we look at the full array of creation, at whatever level we study something, whether it's molecular level, atomic level, or just simply physical and beautiful level, we need to be saying, great are the works of the Lord. Let's really study them and think about them. We can meditate on something like a sunset and think, wow, where's this beauty come from in an atheistic universe? It makes no rhyme or reason, but it makes a lot of reason from a God of beauty and awe and wonder. But it's not just the works of creation that we can ponder. Do you notice that the second theme of this psalm is the things that God causes people to remember? Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Now you might think, well, what's the connection between those two things? Think about the book of Judges. What did God's people keep doing? They kept forgetting the Lord and the good things he'd done for Israel. So what did God do into the fabric of the Jewish calendar? What did he stick in there? A whole load of festivals. So they got to the Passover and they started to put blood over their doorposts. And so they were to meditate on what God had done. You got to the Feast of Tabernacles. They were supposed to live in booths and meditate on what God did for them in taking them through the wilderness. What do we have today when God causes works to be remembered? Well, we have the Lord's table and we see bread, we see wine, and we know that Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed. We see baptism and we watch the picture of burial and resurrection. Every Sunday we meet together and we say, why do we meet on Sunday, not Saturday? It's the day of resurrection. God has caused his works to be remembered. In fact, this psalm could have been part of it, because there's speculation as to why someone did an acrostic psalm, because there's several of them. And one thought is they wanted people to learn and meditate on God's works. How do you help memorization? Well, just work your way through the alphabet. What's coming next? Okay, what's the next letter? We've had Aleph, we've got Beit. Okay, what word's coming on? They're thinking about that. And what does the remembrance of what God do focus on? It focuses on this relational aspect. Look at verse 5. He provides food for whom? For those who fear him. Why? Because he remembers his covenant forever. Surely that's thinking of the manna at the very least. And it's talking about covenant faithfulness. There should be real experience of the people of God, of God's. And we could say, even as far as to say this, that if there's no live experience, ongoing experience of God and his goodness, well, is there any true experience of God at all? This is what it is to be in fellowship with God. So we're talking about moving from pondering, thinking about these things, to praise, because this is all fuel for praise. And how long are these things to go on? And how long is this praise to go on? This is the second theme of the psalm, a really big theme. We've talked about the works, but it's the foreverness. Have you seen how often forever comes? There's more than one word used for this in the original. It's just constantly translated forever here, just because of our English language is more restricted. But verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, he remembers his covenants forever. The works of his hands, verse 7, are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever. Verse 9, he has commanded his covenants forever. Verse 10, his praise endures forever. So why is it so good to keep meditating on these things? Because we're going to be keeping meditating on them for an awful long time. A forever length of time. And again, if these things are boring to you, so if you think, well, I can't think of anything worse than thinking about Christ's redemption forever. Well, what does that say? That says you're not saved. If it's a chore for you to think about Christ's redemption, that suggests it's not precious to you. Now, I know that there'll be times when we might feel down and other things, but I'm saying that in the core of our being, these things are precious to us. I don't know if some of you, if you younger, have ever thought about this. Have you ever thought, heaven, is it going to be fun or is it going to be boring? Because it's going to be like church all the time. Anyone have thought that? Heaven be boring? Ever say that to your mum and dad? I think I can remember saying that. I was discussing that in home. Isn't church going to be boring? Because heaven going to be boring? Cause it's just going to be like church. Well, what's the answer to that? The answer to that is the more we know about Jesus, the greater heaven is. If your mum or dad says, where would you like to be? Would you like to go out to one of your friends' houses? Would you like to be with your friends? And you say, well, I want to be with my friends. Can I be there for longer? That is the spirit of the Christian who comes to know Jesus as their friend who has died for them. And they say, I want to be with him. I want to see him. I want to know about what he's done. I want to be with other people who can tell me how he became their friend. And the wonderful thing about being with Christ as a friend is we don't have that exclusivity. That, you know, if sometimes you're worried about someone else being best friends with your best friend, it was maybe more girls this thing, I don't know if that's being sexist, but if they're best friends with your best friend, well, are you best friends at all anymore? But Christ can be shared by, he's an infinite being. He can be shared by everybody. And we can rejoice to be with him. This whole psalm is about forever and ever and thinking about all the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things that he has done for us. Just think about his faithfulness, verse 7 into verse 8, as being established forever and ever. He sent redemption to his people. And this goes on forever. Surely forever we'll be saying, I'm not in hell. I deserve to be in hell, but I'm here in heaven forever and ever because he died for me. It's a wonderful way of thinking. And this psalm is trying to raise our spirits up, think about his works, ponder them, study them, and then move to praise. And we're getting ready for heaven in doing so. But where does this psalm leave us at the end? It possibly takes a bit of a tweak that we weren't expecting. Does this verse 10 to you strike as a bit of a jolt? It's all praise the Lord, these works forever, and suddenly it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And then it goes back to praise. His praise endures forever. But when you read that verse, did you think, huh, isn't that one in Proverbs? Isn't that a proverb somewhere? And what's it, how's it got smuggled into Psalm 111? Was there some copyist got it a bit wrong? Well, the third movement I would suggest to you that this is telling us, that we move from adoration to awe. We move from adoration to awe. So what's gone on in this psalm? The psalmist has stirred up his heart. He's looked at the works of God. He's meditated on them. He's studied them. He's moved to praise. He's moved to praise God for all that he is. And the more he looks at God, the more he says, wow, you're great. You're holy. You're majestic. You're awesome. Look at verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. That's what he's realized. The more he studies above God, he realizes holy and awesome is his name. And then he thinks, but who am I? A mere human being. A sinner. And therefore, we have this holy awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. Now, if you want to find Christians who ostensibly agree on things and want them to start disagreeing, then why don't you just start discussing what they sing? That's a good way to do it, isn't it? But there are, I believe, and so not just believe, I'm sure from the scriptures, there are principles that we can look at, and we will as we look. We're going to be starting a series on the church, and that will be part of some of the things we're looking at in the church as we move into the autumn. But we can certainly see from this psalm that if our worship does not lead to reverence and awe, there's something wrong. Worship that does not lead to reverence and awe and a fear of the Lord shows that we've got something wrong. And what we've probably got wrong is it's probably man-centered, not God-centered. So when we're preparing for eternity, we're not preparing to have the most fun time that we could possibly have. Though eternity is going to be joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's going to be absolutely amazing, more than we can ask or think or imagine. It's going to be beyond our wildest imaginings. But who is the focus in eternity? Who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land? It's the Lamb. Where will our focus be on? We'll be giving him praise. That will be our focus. And our focus will be away from ourselves. And the more our focus is away from ourselves, the more we're realizing that we're actually coming towards an awesome triune God. And I wonder for myself, how much does that really impact me? How much, when I gather together, as it's a wonderful joy to do with fellow believers, how much do I think, I can't believe that God allows me to worship him? How much do we think that? How much do we think? How does God let mere small men give him praise, welcome us into his presence? Far less sinners, far less those after being redeemed from their sins who have ongoing sin. How does God let us into his presence? And we say, wow, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. A small view of ourselves, a big view of God, and it focuses away from ourselves and to him. And that should encourage us. If you're saying, well, I don't know how I can give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, when my heart's full of trials, sorrows, well, this whole psalm is saying, look away from ourselves. There's usually enough in ourselves, if we really want to get us into gloom, to get there. And sometimes we might think, well, I could be in gloom 23 hours of the day if I just let myself. You might say 24 hours of the day if I let myself. But this psalm says, ponder the works of God. Study them. Move away from yourself. And where does this psalm end? Well, this psalm ends with a wonderful encouragement. It started with praise the Lord, and it ends with his praise endures forever. Now, I haven't studied this, so those who are better at linguistics, I'm happy to be corrected. But my understanding is that there is one word that works in any Bible translation of any nation. And it's this word, hallelujah. Have you ever been at a conference where you've got different people singing in different languages? And this word hallelujah seems to have an enduring quality. Why? Well, firstly, it's Hebrew. So it's in Hebrew and it's in no one's language apart from the Jews. And it encourages us to say with this word, this psalm that's focused on this word, it begins with a hallelujah. When it says his praise endures forever, we're taken to that place and that time when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever, and there'll be people from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation all together. And what we'll be saying, well, Revelation suggests we'll be saying this, hallelujah, and I'm sure that the language difficulties will be gone, Babel will be reversed, but hallelujah, we'll all understand together, and we'll be singing that together. His praise endures forever, and that encourages us. Let's get ready. Wouldn't it be sad if you found someone from another church? I know that disappointment in eternity is not possible. But if it were possible, wouldn't we be thinking, well, we want to be the most prepared. We want to be the most ready. We want to be the people with the smallest transition from time to eternity. In as seamless a way as possible, moving from our praise now to our praise then. That's surely what we want to be stirring up our hearts too. And this psalm and other psalms give us a great and wonderful encouragement to do that. I don't know which song comes to mind as I was thinking about this thought. The song that came to mind was this one. Come, let us join with cheerful songs, with angels round the throne. 10,000 thousands are their tongues, but all their voices one. Worthy the Lamb who died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb. Our hearts reply, for he was slain for us. That's what our hearts will be stood up in, isn't it? He was slain for us. Think about his works. Let's lift up our hearts together. Amen.